You'll turn in your copy of God's Word to Psalm 38. And to prepare our hearts to hear God as He searches us, let me challenge you. You see, I know a secret about you. You're harboring sin. Some of you are harboring gross sin. Unacceptable sin to the world. Maybe no one knows it, but some of you are. Most of you are harboring acceptable sins. You know, sins like anxiety and worry, pride, gossip, lust, materialism. You may have one, you may have many in your heart, but they're there, and you're teasing them, you're playing with them, you're indulging them. And most of you seem to be getting away with it. This psalm stands to remind us. It's a memorial, it says at the beginning. It's a reminder to us that God sees. God knows. God cares. Remember, the writer of this psalm is David, a man acclaimed by God himself as a man after his own heart, a man held up to the world as a follower. And yet he harbored sin in his heart. And we, like David, are close to God's heart if we're his. Yet hear this psalm as it speaks to you. This could be your future. It may even be your present. And don't kid yourself. Just because you're not being disciplined now does not mean that the Lord who loves you may take you through something like this. In fact, probably will if you continue to indulge that sin. Hear the word of the Lord. A psalm of David for a memorial. O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath, and chasten me not in your burning anger. For your arrows have sunk deep into me, and your hand has pressed down on me. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head as a heavy burden. They weigh too much for me. My wounds grow foul and fester because of my folly. I am bent over and greatly bowed down, for my loins are filled with burning and there is no soundness in my flesh. I am benumbed and badly crushed. I groan because of the agitation of my heart. Lord, all my desire is before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs, my strength fails, and the light of my eyes, even that has gone from me. My loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my kinsmen stand afar off. Those who seek my life lay snares for me, and those who seek to injure me have threatened destruction, and they devise treachery all day long. But I, like a deaf man, do not hear. I am like a mute man who does not open his mouth. Yes, I am like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth are no arguments. For I hope in you, O Lord. You will answer, O Lord my God. For I have said, may they not rejoice over me who, when my foot slips, would magnify themselves against me. For I am ready to fall, and my sorrow is continually before me. For I confess my iniquity. I am full of anxiety because of my sin. But my enemies are vigorous and strong, and many are those who hate me wrongfully. And those who repay evil for good, they oppose me because I follow what is good. Do not forsake me, O Lord. O my God, do not be far from me. Make haste to help me, O Lord, my salvation. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this helpful word for us. as real Christians. Father, warn us, prepare us, bring to our memory these things, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I hope all of you read the Chronicles of Narnia. It's certainly wonderful fiction that has strong Christian themes. Well done, Christian fiction. One of the characters that stands out to me is the character of Eustace. He's the cousin of the Pevensey children, and he's a good little boy. There's just one problem with Eustace. He's so righteous. He's self-righteous. And when he enters the world of Narnia, this is reflected by his being turned into a dragon. And he wears the scales of skin of sin on the outside of his body. And at first it's kind of funny. He can fly and he can breathe fire and he's kind of useful. But he realizes this is not who he is. He needs to be undragoned. He needs to have the sin removed. And eventually in the story, Aslan, the Christ figure, offers to remove the scales, warning him it will be extremely painful. And Aslan begins to claw and claw. And it's the worst pain that Eustace has ever gone through until all the scales are gone. And he is human again. He is as he was created to be in the Lord's providence. There's another place where Lucy, when she's confronted by the idea of Aslan, which is pictured in this confrontation with Eustace, she asks, "Is he safe?" Mr. Beaver says, "Safe? Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he's good. He's the king, I tell you." And Mr. Tumnus says, "He's wild, you know. He's not a tame lion." Our God is not a tame God. You can't put him in a box. You can't control him. He is king. He is Lord, you know. And he's good. But he's not safe, especially around sin. In this psalm, which I have to admit I was fairly unfamiliar with until I studied it for this sermon, it's a wonderful psalm. This is a psalm that every Christian needs to study and to know. It's a penitential psalm. It goes along with Psalm 32, Psalm 51. We don't know for sure it came out of the same event as David's dealings with Bathsheba and Uriah. It could have come later with his dealings with Absalom. But whatever the situation, from this we know that David is feeling the full effects of his sinful behavior that God is bringing to bear upon him. And it's not pleasant. We want to think quickly about this psalm under three headings. One is the condition of the believer, and it'll be pretty obvious. Most of the psalm is taken up with his condition, and it's meant for you to empathize with him. You're to enter in. He paints very vivid pictures, word pictures of what he's going through. And then we want to look at the cause for his condition. And finally, his cry that we see in verse 1 and verses 21 and 22. Well, first, what is the condition of David? David is at the point of despair and abandonment because of the overwhelming nature of his condition. Look at these descriptions. He uses all sorts of metaphors. First, he starts with a military metaphor in verse 2. "Your arrows have sunk deep into me. Your hand has pressed me down." David was well acquainted with the battlefield. We're not told he ever had arrows literally sunk into him, but it would not surprise me that he did. And you can imagine the pain of having arrows in your flesh. Every movement brings pain and a reminder. And the enemy can crush you under their weight. And this is the way he feels. He feels like God is doing this to him, is bearing down. And notice, the first thing I want you to notice about this is, contrary to most in our world, and especially many Christians, He does not blame it on circumstance. He doesn't even blame it on his human adversities, adversaries that you will read about later. He realizes that God is in this. That God is involved in his pain and his suffering. You see, nothing touches the Christian that's not ordained by God. Nothing touches your life. King Jesus is king over your life. And nothing comes to you but by his hand, either directly or indirectly. Secondly, in verse 3, it uses a medical metaphor. There is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There is no health in my bones. He feels like a sick man. And many of us recently have been through flus, through stomach ailments, other things where we've been flat on our back, and it is no fun. Now, some of you are doctors, and you see people all day long, and you can tell by looking in their face, they're not very happy about this. In fact, they're willing to pay a lot of money for you to fix their problems. It hurts. It doesn't feel good. You're weak. You're weary. You're worn out. But this isn't a disease that's in David. This is God's hand upon David. And he feels like there's no life left in him. Another place he says it's like the fever heat of summer. He's just worn out. He has no strength. Then he uses a marine metaphor in verse 4. His iniquities have gone over his head. It's like he's in the ocean, and the ocean waves are drowning him. And if you've ever been out in a storm on a lake, or even worse, in the ocean, you know how fearful it is. You feel at any moment you will not have the breath of life anymore. That's the way he feels, folks. He feels like his life is in danger of immediately ending. They're overwhelming him. It's too much. Look at the second part of that verse. As a heavy burden, they weigh too much for me. This is beyond, I can't bear this, he says. I can't hold this up. It's weighing me down. In fact, it's getting worse and worse. Look at verse 5. My wounds grow foul and fester. Now, this is a picture of a wound that started out bad enough, but now it's spreading, and gangrene and death is spreading from the wound, and it's going to overwhelm you medically. Verse 6. I am bent over and bowed down. Like a slave that's carrying a huge load. The picture in Pilgrim's Progress of the weight of sin, like a huge backpack. Unfortunately, nowadays we think of our children sometimes carrying those 80-pound backpacks to school. But now imagine hundreds of pounds on their back, and your knees are buckling under the load of sin and God's indignation over that sin. He says his loins are filled with burning. This is very intimate, painful. In the deepest parts of his being, he's hurting. And you see, you can tell there's no way out. Now, those of you who have been through this know what this feels like. And I don't know who you are, but if you've been through this, you know, if you've struggled with sin and God has put his heavy hand upon you, you felt there's no way out. I'm doomed. I can't see the light. The waves are going to overwhelm me. The enemy's going to consume me. I'm not going to make it. There's a hopelessness and a helplessness. Verse 8, I am benumbed and badly crushed. I groan. He's mastered by it. It has complete mastery. He's even numb to life. It's like he's walking through life like he's not even in life. I was going to say a zombie, but I don't want to get into zombies. He's the living dead, and there's no life in him. This is not what he was created for. Jesus said, I came that they might have life, and that abundant and full. And he's not living that at all. Then we start turning in verse 9. Lord, all my desires before you, and my sighing is not hidden from you. He says, Lord, you know I'm going through this. He realizes as a Christian that the Lord knows what he's going through. But then verse 10, he returns, my heart throbs, my strength fails me. And even, the scripture tells us the light of life is in our eyes, that the eyes are the window. He says, the light in my eyes is gone. There's no hope. There's no future. I'm dying. He probably thinks he's committed the unpardonable sin in some ways, that because God's heavy hand is upon him. Maybe I'm not a Christian. He's doubting he's going to survive this world, much less the next. And then we find out that this has been aggravated, like it was for Job, by the fact that he's bearing this alone. He says, my loved ones and my friends stand aloof from my plague, and my kinsmen stand afar off. You know how you feel sometimes when you're suffering? You feel like I'm bearing this all alone. Nobody understands. Nobody cares. And sometimes we don't want friends like Job had, even though they sat for a week with him, and then they spend days trying to figure out some reason that why the Lord's hand is so heavy upon him, and it must be because of Job's great sin that he just hasn't discovered yet, and they're going to help him discover his hidden sin. But you're alone, and that makes suffering worse when you feel, whether you are or not, you feel alone. Even your family and your close friends seem to be unable to reach you. They may even be trying, but they don't understand. Then we find out in verse 12 that part of this is, it's not direct dealings of the Lord, but it's indirect. There are those out there, there are enemies in this world that God is allowing to press upon us. Those who seek my life lay snares for me, and those who seek to injure me have threatened destruction, and they devise treachery all day long. And have you ever been in a situation where you thought somebody was after you? I mean, really after you. You understand what he's talking about. You don't know where the air is going to come from the side, from the front, from the back, from a high point, from a low point, from a good friend, from someone you don't know. They're laying snares and traps for you. And you're not smart enough. You're not good enough to escape it. That's what David feels like. Let me start seeing his resolution, though, in verse 13. But I, like a deaf man, do not hear. I am like a mute man who does not open his mouth. Yes, I am like a man who does not hear and in whose mouth are no arguments. He realizes his problem is not with other men. His problem is with God. And that's where he's going. So one thing we should see from this is when you see these things, there may be real people in this world seemingly after you. But who you need to deal with is God. That's where you need to go. You need to flee in prayer in the secret place to God where real rescue is found. And that's what David has determined here, that he's not going to listen to what they're saying and what they're doing, their plans. He's going to focus on the Lord. And we see that in verse 15. For I hope in you, O Lord. Even though he's sure that the Lord is bringing this, he knows that the Lord is bringing this on his life. He's asserting his faith. With a little bit of strength left he has as a Christian, he says, Lord, I am little faith. I have little faith, but that faith is in you, my great God. I'm not strong, but you are. For you will answer, O Lord my God. And, of course, here we need to see again the unfortunate English translation, for you will answer Yahweh, my God. The covenant-making, covenant-keeping God is my God, and I will go to him. Verse 16, for I said, may they not rejoice over me, who, when my foot slips, would magnify themselves against me, for I am ready to fall. My sorrow is continued before me. Verse 19, my enemies are vigorous and strong, and many are those who hate me wrongfully, and those who repay evil for good, they oppose me because I follow what is good. Now, even though he's a sinner, he realizes he puts himself in the congregation, right? He realizes that basically he's a Christian, even though he's gone astray. And there are those who are against him who are perverse. They call what's wicked good and what's good wicked. Anybody familiar with a society like that? But where does he put his trust? He puts it in the Lord God. So the condition is near to death, spiritual death, physical death. He's hurting inside and outside. His body and his spirit are crushed. But he clings to the Lord. He clings to his Savior. And what's brought this upon him? Well, as we've heard over and over, the cause of this is his sin. Verse 3, there's no health in my bones because of my sin. Verse 4, for my iniquities are gone over my head. Verse 5, his wounds grow foul and fester because of his folly. That is, not folly in Scripture is following the ways of the world rather than the ways of God, the wisdom of man rather than the wisdom of the Lord. And then in verse 18, he makes it clear, I confess my iniquity, his anxiety, all this care and concern is because of my sin. And I say this again, the Lord would remind you, cause you to remember that sin you're playing with, whatever it is in your life, and each one in this room is different, whatever it is, this is what it'll do to you. This is what it's going to lead to. It promises pleasure. It tastes so good. And yet the ultimate pain and destruction causes the first pleasure to be completely forgotten. Sin always tastes good in the beginning. The way Scripture describes it, it tastes good in the mouth. It's like honey in the mouth. But when it hits the stomach, when it should be bringing health to your body, instead it gives you a stomach ache. And I think I had food poisoning the other day. If you ever had food poisoning, you know how awful you feel. You may even wish for the flu compared to food poisoning. You feel awful. And there's no health. And that thing that tasted so good for a few moments is now working destruction in your body. And that's what sin does to you. That's what it'll do to each one of us. What's the cry then of the Christian? O Lord, rebuke me not in your wrath, chasten me not in your burning anger. Think carefully about what David's saying. He's saying he's not even asking completely to not be chastened, but he's asking for a moderation of the chastening. Don't chasten me in your anger. Don't rebuke me in your wrath. Don't forsake me, verse 21. Don't be far from me. Make haste to help me. He's throwing his case before the judge and asking for the mercy of the judge. And that's what we should do. And we should flee our sin before it reaches this point. Why are you going to go this far before you flee your sin, whatever it is? Purpose in your heart. As I've spoken to you tonight, the Lord has brought to mind some sin in your life. Purpose to pray about that sin, to make no provision for the sin in your life. To ask the Lord to remove it from you. To war against that sin so it will not war against you. For it will destroy. It's out to destroy. Sin and Satan are out to destroy you. They're not playing a game. They want your soul. They want your happiness and your blessings in this world. And they want your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. They don't care what it takes to take it away from you. Your problem may be anger. Your problem may be pornography. Your problem may be pride in the way you look or your academic achievements or other things in your life. And the list can go on and on. But I don't need to listen for you because the Holy Spirit is in this room reminding you of what your sin is. But as I was reviewing this, the more I spent time in preparation and prayer, I think what I presented to you is very fair and very accurate according to this word, but it's not the whole story. I want you to go back up to that first line, the heading, a Psalm of David for a memorial, or to bring to remembrance, or to cause to remember. In Scripture, memorials are very important. I don't know if you've ever done a little study on memorial theology. You know, there's all kind of theologies in the Bible, but memorial theology is very good theology, very helpful. Memorials are meant to cause to remember, but not like, I hope all of you had very nice vacations somewhere in the recent past, family vacations last summer, or maybe some of you have gone this winter out skiing. And those are nice memories, and they come to mind, they cause you to smile, and you remember cute things with your kids or your friends or whatever, and they're pleasant. But they're not spurring you on to action. In Scripture, to remember is to be spurred on to action, to remember and then to act. We've already talked about the fact that this is a memorial in its title. Oftentimes those are aimed at us. When we go through tests and trials, pain and suffering, like we hear in this psalm, there are several things we should ask ourselves, several things that God is trying to accomplish in our lives. Let me list them down if you're taking notes. I think it might be helpful to write these down or put these off in your mind, because all of you are going to go through pain and suffering. You heard that from the senior pastor over the last few weeks. We're going to go through tribulation in this life, some large, some small. It may be large in this land pretty soon. But what is God trying to do with that? Why would a God who loves you let you individually and us corporately go through tests and trials and pain and suffering and loss and mourning and grief? What's that for? Well, first of all, it's to wean us from the world. So when we put our trust in the world, he starts taking that world away from us. And also, we're weaned from the world. And then, secondly, we're drawn to Christ. We realize that's where our life really is as Christians. So he suckers us upon Christ and weans us from the world. Thirdly, it's to teach us to have more faith and trust in Christ. First, you don't know how great your faith is until it's tested, and he will test you to see where your faith is and to cause you to grow in faith and trust. Fourth, to make us more disciples of Christ, sharing in his suffering. That's a very good reason. We are Christ's disciples, and disciples are supposed to look like their master. And the master suffered, and so did the disciples. Fifthly, to increase our affection for Christ. As we share in a small way in his sufferings, we increase our affection for our Lord. Sixthly, to make us more fervent in prayer. I think if I asked everybody in this room, the vast majority, maybe approaching 98% of you would say your prayer life could use a little energizing. Pain and suffering, trials and tribulation drive us to our knees. Next, to make us empathetic and sympathetic with others who suffer. You can start understanding what they're going through when you've been where they are. And God often takes us through that to prepare us to minister to others, that with the comfort we've received, we're told that we can comfort others. To prepare us, and this is one of the scary ones, to prepare us for future tests and trials that may be more severe than you're going through now. Like a good soldier, like a good Marine, they send you down to Paris Island, and you think you can endure anything after you get through those weeks on Paris Island. And the Lord takes his soldiers through tests and trials to prepare them for even harder tests and trials coming their way. To remind us that this world is not our home. We are pilgrims here. We're camping. We're on the way. We're not setting up, as it were, a permanent settlement here. So quit putting your trust in this world and fix your mind upon heaven and Christ. To prune us and focus us to be more useful to the master. Sometimes he just needs to, even removing good things from our lives, to make us focus on the best things in our life. And finally, what this psalm gets at, hones in on, and this is very important. This is Aslan clawing the scales off of Eustace to remove the sin from our life. It's said in Ecclesiastes chapter 7, it's better to be in the house of mourning than the house of rejoicing. Hear what God says. Better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for a sad countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. You see, your father loves you and cares for you. So memorials are to bring something up to us, but let me focus in on one other aspect of memorials that we often miss. Memorials in Scripture do have that effect on us to cause us to remember. But it seems to be that most of the time memorials are actually meant for God to see. Or at least we're to remember that God remembers. So that's what's really important, if I can use a kind of circular thing. When God puts his war bow, his glorious war bow, and hangs it in the sky, he says, I will see the bow, and I will remember, and I will keep the covenant. And you remember the stones that he had the Israelites put in the middle of the river? Well, who got to see those? Who remembered that? God saw, and God remembered. The Lord Jesus says to us, to his original disciples and through them to us, he says, do this, and literally it says, do this as my memorial. Now, certainly when we hold up and we do the sacrament of the Lord's table, we're to remember the things of Christ and all that it took to save us. But who really needs to see Christ lifted up? Who is the real covenant keeper? Is it not our God who sees and remembers and keeps the covenant? Remember the stones on the breastplate worn before God so that he would remember the children of Israel to save them. This is it words as a memorial to remember. And this is what struck me as wrong. These words, oh Lord, do not rebuke me in your wrath and chasten me in your burning anger. There's something wrong with those words. Let me read a couple of verses and you tell me what's wrong with those. Romans 5:8-10. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. First Thessalonians 5:9, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. I could cite many verses in the New Testament, I don't need to cite them right now, that speak of God's wrath remaining. John 3:36 says God's wrath remains on unbelievers. But the New Testament makes it clear that his wrath has been thoroughly exhausted on his son for you and for me. You see, this psalm speaks to us indirectly in one sense. And as you read this, I think many of you saw, this psalm is about the one who bore the wrath for his people. The one who trusted in God, who actually did experience wrath. so that you never will. You may feel like you're under the wrath of God. I'm not denying that. You may feel like he is venting his wrath and anger upon you, but it's not true. That wrath has been assuaged. That wrath has been emptied upon Christ, and it should increase your love for your Savior. When you start feeling those pains, realize it's not what you're going through, because he went through it. He was desolated so that you never will be. He was abandoned for a few moments on the cross, an eternal time for an infinite being, so that you never will be. And you hold this psalm up to the Lord when you're going through tests and trials and say, remember the one upon whom you vented your wrath and save me. Though you're weak like David, though you feel like you're overwhelmed, and it's still true you need to flee your sin, for he may bring these things upon you, but they will not be in wrath. It will not be in anger. It will be as a father chastising his children, a very good father who does not let wrath and anger enter into his discipline of his child. But love metes out only what's necessary to correct the erring child. We have this clearly spoken to us in Hebrews. Let me read you an extended passage, because obviously God says it better than me. Hear the word of the Lord from Hebrews 12. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. Sound like our psalm? Hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. You have not yet resisted to bloodshed, striving against sin, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. If you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Furthermore, we have had human fathers who corrected us, and we paid them respect. Shall we not much more readily be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For indeed they, for a few days, chastened us as seemed best to them. But he for our profit, that we may be partakers of his holiness. Now, no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed. Now, folks, he's writing to some people who understood Psalm 38. They could say, that's a description of my life. They were being beat down. They were having people that were pursuing them. They were having things said about them and done to them, and they didn't know who was attacking them, and they felt like there was no hope in their life, and they were ready to go back to Judaism. And the author of Hebrews says, you will not find a refuge there. But strengthen, as he says at the end, strengthen hands which hang down and feeble knees. Doesn't that sound like David in Psalm 38? And look up and realize this is not the destruction by your father, but the chastening hand of a God who loves you and cares for you. This is the will of God for you, your sanctification. And he's willing to do anything and everything to scrape those scales off, to undragon you, to make you the human that you were designed to be. The best woman, the best man, all that Christ designed you to be. And one of his great tools is suffering and testing and trial and sorrow and discouragement and loneliness and grief and mourning. Not because he's in the business of hurting you, but because he loves you and wants you to be like the Lord Jesus. And we can cry with David, "Oh Lord, make haste. Save me, O God of my salvation. Do not forsake me." And he's promised us that he will never leave us nor forsake us. And though you may feel like he is, he will not and he cannot. For the deal has been struck with Christ. The price has been paid. The wrath has been exhausted. And the love has been proclaimed. And he is no covenant breaker. He is faithful to his wife. And he will see her all the way home, dressed in white. And we can thank God for that. And we can thank him for testings and trials that are really painful. Not because of the pain, but because of the end product. Because of what he's after in our lives. That we'll be more and more like the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for taking our elder brother David through these things and granting him the spirit that he might write them to remind us and to remind us that you remember and that you see and that you act. Father, we are weak, but you are strong. We still have lives mixed with sin, but you are very good. Save us, make haste. For those who are suffering now who understand these words, Father, would you grant to them a measure of peace, knowing that you are in their pain and their suffering, their loss, their grief, their sorrow, their loneliness. And would you point them to Christ? We pray in his name. Amen.